together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has come in flesh. Just a couple things to add to announcements this morning. We have become aware of a benevolent need in our assembly, and this is a rather sizable need, and it is rather dire as well. And so if you would like to give toward the relief of some of your brethren, the way we'll do this today is the benevolent slot in that box over there, okay? Just put it in the benevolent slot of the box, and I'll want to remind you about that at the end of our official meeting proper as well. So a benevolent offering for a rather dire and sizable need in the offering slot there. The other thing is, I don't know that I heard this announced, though it was to be announced, and I think we announced it once last week, that next week is our, this week is our upcoming marriage seminar, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday at 7. Remember 7. Here's a news flash for some of you. Maybe not a news flash, but like a revelation. If you're going to be here at 7, you have to leave earlier than that to get here. And it's not just one time. It's like it depends on how far away you live. Like some of you have to leave 10 minutes earlier. Some of you have to leave 20 minutes earlier. Depending on where you live, you kind of have to factor how much time it's going to take you to drive from your house to here. But 7 o'clock. Now, I know that that was mentioned. I know that that was announced. The part that I don't think was announced, and maybe my son corrects me, but James has made himself available for those 3 days. In the daytime, and maybe we could even do right after some of the meetings, but chiefly in the daytime, when he's not teaching in the evening, he's made himself available for marriage counseling. So if you are wanting to schedule a time with James for personal marriage counseling, even if you're single and you want to talk about marriage with him, I am handling the scheduling of those sessions. And so you call me, let me know that you would like such, and we'll find a time that's good for you, and then we'll make that happen. So that is open to any and all of you who would desire such. Just let me know, and we'll schedule that time with him. And I don't, maybe this should go without saying, but I won't be there, okay? Like, I'll schedule the time, but I'm not going to be there. It's just you and he, or your couple and he. Okay? I had a fantastic day yesterday. Teaching begins now. But I had a fantastic day yesterday. I want to tell you about my day. You say, really? That's why I came to church, to hear you tell me about your day yesterday. No. It's all about the Word of God here, but I want to tell you something about the Word of God that deals with the day I had yesterday. Yesterday I got up and immediately started thinking about brethren. I was roused by knocking on the door at 8:30. Was my beloved daughter-in-law with two of my beloved grandchildren at the ungodly hour of 8:30 in the morning. Some of you, I know that's like noon to you, but like to me, it's very different. And So I had forgotten that I was watching my grandchildren all day, but that was fine. It's work. Okay, so my day starts with wake up, Jill, Corden, Trinity, and then thinking about these, thinking about brethren, I started contacting some brethren. Not a great number, by text. And then it hit me. I'm supposed to be at the Stunder Landis Reed residence in like 5 minutes to sign up for the New England Christian Conference. Huh? Northeast Christian Conference. New England, Northeast is both N-E-C-C. So I hurry and do some things and then get up to our sister's residence where there are a confluence of other believers all signing up for this conference. So that being done, go home. At noon, some of us were to get together here to clean the building. And so I come here and there's believers here cleaning the building. And I'm cleaning the building with them. Okay, I don't know how long that lasts. Maybe a couple hours I was here. And then go home. Susie left yesterday. So I went over to see Susie. Before she left. I think she was either already gone or she wasn't there, but I didn't get to see Susie. Then I went down to the McKelveys. And they have a trampoline. And so my grandchildren were occupied and I was with some McKelveys for a while. Then I left, went home just next to no time, and it was time for 4 baptisms. Back at the McKelveys at the pool, at the pond. And so Sydney and Abigail and Aaron and Natalie were baptized yesterday. And then the fellowship extended and there was a lot of fellowship still going on when I left at 10 or at 9:45. When I got home, I got a number of texts from a number of you, and that started some text conversations. Yes, I text. And don't let the word get out. I don't want everyone to know that, but all of you can know that. So then I had a very brief phone interaction with another saint at around midnight. And said, I'll go to bed. And then I got a couple more texts, and none of this is a bother. So I texted did some more of this. I went to bed at about 12:30. You say, that's a long story. Yeah, I know. Do you know what's part of that story? You know what, you see what that story is about? My day was fantastic yesterday. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ made my day fantastic because you made it fantastic. And here's, I said all of that to say this one sentence, and this is kind of maybe the introduction to this teaching. It's not the text, doesn't have directly to do with what we're going to be teaching today, but we don't go to church. We live church. Our lives are enmeshed with each other. We aren't to each other. We aren't, oh, that I know that person, they go to my church. It's like, you're my friends. I thank God for you, my friends. I've said to friends in the past, I don't want to live life without friends. And I don't want to go through this life without these ones. These ones. You're the greatest people in the world. I think every pastor ought to think that way about their assembly, but I definitely think that way. All right. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures to John chapter 1, please. And verse 14, John 1, 14. This is a text that is terribly familiar. What could be terrible about something, about a text being familiar? Well, this. When you're extremely familiar with a text, you tend to miss its power. That is, when you think you know that thing so well, the things of it that could really strike you, the things that could really make an impact in your life, you will tend to miss it because you think, I know everything there already. Now, you do know John 1:14 very well. It's a key text of all the biblical text. It's a key text for our assembly. Because our assembly might be characterized as incarnational. All right, I believe that every assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be such. But these matters of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just His deity alone, but His deity enfleshed. He who is God becoming man, being made human, this humanity being added to His Godhead. This is huge here, right? This is gigantic to us. This doctrine is enormous in our system of how we do Bible, how we relate to the Scripture, you know, and as far as the things that, all of the things that the Scripture says, they're not all of the same level of importance. This one is, this incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is, as far as importance, doctrinal importance, it is huge. Everything is there. I do not exaggerate when I say that this is the most glorious point of the doctrine of the Scripture, Jesus Christ incarnate. So, because of the prominence of that doctrine in the doctrine of God, and therefore in the doctrine of any Spirit-born teaching ministry, you're going to know this. Like when I say go to John 1:14, most of you know what that is. You don't even have to, I wonder what that is. Most of you know what that verse is. And you don't just know what the verse is. I mean, you know what the verse is. You know what it's about. You know what it means. You know some of, even those of you who have never taken Greek, you know certain Greek words that are in this verse. You know a Greek word that people have never heard of before, that most assemblies have never heard of before, monogenes. And you know that it's there. You know that it means not only begotten, but you know that it means unique. You know this verse better than I don't know of a church that knows this verse, that understands this verse better. Now, don't let carnal familiarity with this verse rob you of why I bring you here. And why I bring you here is not to teach the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not even the reason I'm going there, though we have to see that there. And anything that we would say from John 1:14 has to be based on that. I mean, that's got to be intertwined with anything else that we would say about that. But here's why I bring you to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, if you're going to seek to live someplace, you usually don't set up a tabernacle. It's kind of temporary. It's not saying that His incarnation was temporary, but His being with us was rather temporary. It did not last that long. He is going to return, and thus we will always be with the Lord. And we ourselves observed His glory. Glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, here's what I really want you to zero in on in this verse. This phrase, we ourselves observed His glory. Two things in that one piece of the verse, if we can make an A and a B out of it. All right, here's the point. These ones that whoever he's talking about, and we'll identify that in a moment, but whoever John is talking about here, they observed His glory. That's our point for coming here. But then note the observation and what it was that they observed His glory. Observing, observation, and His glory. I know already I'm going to overdo this, alright? I'm going to talk about it long past the point where Corydon would tell me, "Got it already, Dad, move on!" It's like, I know I'm going to do that. I'm doing it on purpose. Ready? And the Word, now this Word was previously called God, and with God, and in the beginning, and the Creator, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. So the one that we know to be God the Son became flesh, was incarnate. I like how the Creed puts it. The most famous one is Nicene in its emasculated, castrated, truncated version that leaves out the anathemas at the end. Okay, I like the Nicene, I like the real Nicene Creed, the original Nicene Creed, that nobody ever says anymore, that has all the anathemas intact for anyone who would be Arian. Alright, nobody ever... We ought to read that. You remind me, let's read that together. It'd be the first time we ever read a creed together in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. You remind me to do that next week. Well, I'll get that. I'll translate it for you. I'll translate the creed from Greek for you, and we will recite it here the way it was originally meant to be recited, with all the teeth in it, with all the guts that it had at the beginning. But I like the way it says it, who for us men and for our salvation descended from heaven and was made man. That is the reason why He became incarnate and came from heaven to the earth. For us humans, for we humans and our salvation, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, and we ourselves observed His glory. I submit to you that we ourselves is the apostles. That John, being one of those apostles, he is classing himself in that group. He says, we ourselves observed His glory. Now, when you observe something, you're seeing it, but you're seeing it with thought. That is, you're not just noticing that that happened, but you're marking it and you're watching it. You may even theorize from that observation. And this word for observe is where you get the word, English word, theorize. In other words, you're seeing this and you're putting thought behind that, behind what you're seeing, and you are arriving at certain valid conclusions. We observed, what did they observe? They observed His glory. Now, what was that glory? He then says, glory as of the unique one from the Father. That's the glory we're talking about. The unique one from the Father is dealing with His deity as the Son. That is, we ourselves, if we can put together what I've said so far about this, he says, we ourselves, we the apostles, came to this conclusion as a result of what we saw and thought about, that this man was the unique Son of God. We got His alpha glory. We saw Him as the Creator. We recognized who Jesus is. And, you know, part of that glory was, I mean, if you saw the glory of God, if you could recognize God through what you saw, what kind of things would you be seeing? You'd be seeing Him do God stuff. You'd be seeing Him create things that weren't there before. You'd be seeing Him create stuff out of nothing. You'd see Him suspend the natural order of creation and do miracle. You'd see Him, you'd somehow perceive His holiness that could be unmatched, that would be unmatched. You could see omniscience. You could see omnipresence. That's not what, these are none of the things that he talks about though. When he says that we observed His glory as of the unique one from the Father, that is, we saw His Godhood in action, you know what he talks about? Right, next thing. Grace and truth. That's what he talked about. We saw His glory as God become man. In things that aren't human, to be sure. Things that are God stuff, but the God stuff was merciful favor and absolute truth. We saw Him live in grace and truth toward human beings, and truth wasn't compromised by grace. And grace was done no damage because of His fidelity to truth. We saw Him truth it throughout life in the most gracious way, and we saw Him grace people with genuine absolute spiritual reality that was truth. We saw what truth looked like as it was demonstrated through grace. And we saw what the real grace of God in truth is. We saw what true grace and gracious truth is as we watched this man interact with other human beings. We saw how God loved people in deed and truth. That's what we saw. And that was called the glory. Or at least the revealer. That's what they observed that caused them to realize that Jesus Christ is God the Son and Son of God. They observed, and that's what I'm trying to get at here. They could see it. They, as they watched Him,
They saw it. They didn't see it like so many, like the majority. They didn't just see some miracle done and it ends right there, like the wow factor, you know, and then just walk away and talk about, wow, we've seen wonderful things today. They didn't do that. They saw this. Maybe all of that was there, but they saw that and they put thought down on it. And they arrived at the conclusion that this man is God. No, humans don't give grace like that. Humans don't perfectly live out truth like that. And humans certainly can't do both of them at the same time. This man flawlessly was devoted to individuals without the slightest besmirching of truth when he did it. He was so Word of God oriented. He is the Word. He was so gracious. In their doing that, they observed His glory. Okay? I'm saying that's apostles. Alright, go to another verse with me. Same book, all of these are going to be in John. Maybe we are just totally in John today. But in John 2, you've been, as Eric would put it, tracking with us throughout the Deutetharon. So we've seen this a long time ago. I'm sure that you are all familiar with this. It is the turning of water into wine. And after this miracle, and not everyone saw this. The only people that know about this, who could it be in the story? Well, it would be Mary who gets the idea and conveys that to her son. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ who's doing the miracle. The attendants who drew this water, that knew that they drew water, knew that this was water that they filled in those vessels, and then that it had changed to wine. But the head of the wedding reception did not know that. He thought this was the best wine, and you've saved this for last. This is the opposite way to do it. Usually you put the good stuff out at first when people can tell the difference, when they're totally sloshed and smashed and wasted, and nothing matters except they want to drink more. Then you put the bad stuff out because they can't even tell the difference then. And that's the reasoning that he gives. You've kept the best wine until last. But they know when he's telling them that, they know that's not what happened. That's not where this came from. We filled up these multi-gallon vessels with water. And that guy just sent us to take it to you, and it was wine when we got there. All right. The final word on that miracle is 2:11. Look at 2:11. This, the beginning of the signs. That is, this is the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ ever did. This, the beginning of the signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and watch this. Manifested His glory, and His students believed in Him. Manifested His glory. If you manifest something, that is, you make it known, you make it visible, you cause it to be seen, or the seeing word here, is manifested. The seeing word in John 1:14 was observed. Do you see this seeing, and the object is the same thing? His glory. When they saw His glory, they believed on Him. You have the order, manifestation of glory, humans see it, and then they believe on the basis of that. And these humans are apostles. Observed the seeing word, His glory, John 1:14. Manifested the seeing word, His glory in John 1:12. Now, watch this too. You know about this, right? You know that when this was first introduced, the idea was first introduced because they had run out of wine. Mary said to them, they don't have wine. Jesus said to her, this is verse 4, 2:4, what to me and to you, woman? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. What is that hour? We've been studying that hour, not like as a concentrated, this is the focus of our study. But we've referenced that hour for the last 4 weeks now. That hour that He would be glorified. In John 12, where we left off last week, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Here, way back at the beginning of this ministry, He didn't even have all of His apostles together yet. In John 2. They get this ragtag group of guys with Him, and they get invited to this wedding by default. Because they're with Him. And He says to Mary on that occasion, what? To you and to me, woman. My hour has not yet come. The hour for me to be glorified has not yet come. So during that time, He was glorified. His glory was manifested, but not in an open, you know, cosmic scale. Just these, not even 12, just these, however many of these apostles have started to congregate around Him, that many of them, John being one of them, has observed that glory manifested. Because His hour hadn't come. But some of them saw that. Some of them received the perception, they were granted the discernment to recognize who He was, and they believed on Him right on that first miracle. Okay, let's go deeper into John here to chapter 11. John 11 and verse 4. Again, water under the bridge, not to demean it at all. I'm not to make light of it, but we've already done this in the Dietas Aron. I'm trusting that you all know this story. John 11, Lazarus, a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, has died. And he has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they've let him know, the one that you love is sick. So the idea is come down and heal him right now. The Lord didn't do that. The Lord spent two more days where he was, allowing for 4 full days from the time he receives the request to the time that he gets there, so as to ensure that Lazarus would be dead. Okay? Actually, he's been in the tomb for four days. And having heard, 11:4, Jesus said, this, the sickness, is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This sickness is not going to end in death. You say, but Lazarus died. Yeah, but it didn't end in death, did it? It wasn't unto death. This sickness didn't result in the man staying dead. This sickness is not unto death. The reason that this sickness is there is for the glory of God. That is, for the recognition of the glory of the true deity, the real God. And then he kind of explains what that means, that the Son of God should be glorified through it. In other words, when we see the glory of the Son of God, we're seeing Him as God. Do you know how glory of God and glory of the Son of God are in apposition, that one means the other here? That God receives no glory outside of His Son, and whenever the Son is glorified, God the Father is automatically glorified, but that's because God the Son and God the Father are the same being. I can't glorify part of God. God has no parts. God is a unified whole with distinguishable persons. if I glorify the Son, I automatically glorify the Father. And so in the glorification of the Son, I see Him as having the glory of God. This death will be so that the Son is glorified as God, is the way I want to put this. Now in the same story, same account, this is not being perceived. This is not being picked up. He gets there. Lazarus is dead. Martha comes to him, says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. He goes a little further. He meets Mary, the other sister, I think with a different spirit, I think with a different attitude, but Mary still says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In the course of that happening, and we know that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead because we've read this and studied it before, but in the course of this happening, look at 11:40. 11:40. Jesus said to her, this is Martha, didn't I say to you that if you believe, you will, got it again? You will see the glory of God. So we've got John 1:14, observed, that's the seeing word, His glory. We've got in John 2:11, His glory was manifested. Manifested is the seeing word here. Now we've got, if you would believe, you would see, there's our seeing word, the glory of God. But do you notice here that the order is reversed? With the apostles, they saw something, a manifestation of His glory, and then believed. Here, He's telling Martha, you've got to believe first to see His glory. This is a harbinger of the way that the grace age has proceeded. The apostles saw His glory and believed. The most glorious thing that ever happened with the Lord Jesus Christ was His resurrection from the dead. They saw His resurrection from the dead and they believed it. And they went out armed with eyewitness testimony. They could go out and preach a gospel to people who would not see it, but would have to believe it first. And when they believed the message of the apostles in the preaching of the gospel, when they believed first, they would then see that Jesus Christ is God, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, coming again in glory. They would see His glory if they believed. But the apostles believed because they saw His glory. So John 1:14 observed glory in the Monogenes. John 2:11 manifested glory. John 11:4 glory of God in glory of the Son. John 11:40 believing connected to seeing that glory. All right, now to John 12, and this is where we left off last week. This was our text in John 12, begin at verse 20. We've been here for a month now. John 12:20, and there were some Greeks from those going up so that they might worship at the feast. Then these approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they were asking him, saying, Lord, we are wishing to see Jesus. We are wishing to see. We are wishing to see. There's our seeing word, Jesus. Philip came and spoke to Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip spoke to Jesus. But Jesus was answering them, saying, the hour has come so that the Son of Man should be glorified. You want to see Jesus? As soon as you see Him, you're going to see glory. If you really see Him, if you see Him for who He is, you're going to see glory. We would like to see Jesus. Can you imagine if they actually saw Jesus here? The way He's talking about, the way the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about it here? They come up. There's some guy. Like, snag the first one of those guys that look kind of like they're close to him. Get him. Maybe because they're Greeks, because we can't go inside the interior of the temple. We talked about that. And get Jesus to come out. We would see Jesus. We're just going to go through you. We don't really care about you. We're just going to go through you to get to him. Can we please see Jesus? What if they saw Jesus? What if they got what they want? What if they got what they asked for, but the way the Lord knows it in its full orbed splendor? What if they got that? Sir, we would see Jesus. Okay, here's Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know who he is. They did not recognize him at the time as God. They don't know that this frame, this 5'7", 180-pound frame that they're looking at, that they're calling Jesus, they don't know that that's God. They don't know that they've just asked to have an interview with God. God the Creator, who, as Walt Leaper used to say it this way all the time, the God that spoke and worlds flew into existence, squeezed himself into this little body on the earth. They don't know that they're looking at the Almighty Creator who spoke and worlds leapt into existence, squeezed into a little body. They don't know that. If they see him, though, if they really see him, they'll see him as that, because that's who he really is. Full extension, aren't you impressed? All right, that's who they're seeing if they see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives significance to what he's saying at this juncture now. The hour has come. And look at the ramifications of this. Greeks are asking to see me. At the beginning, Mary gives him this kind of, you know, like this insightful nudge kind of thing, like, they're out of wine. This is a golden opportunity, son, for you to show who you really are. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ would not do well. I wouldn't find fault. But if it were anybody else, I'd find fault. I know I can. I know he's totally fine. But if the Lord Jesus Christ lived in our age, he does live in our age. But if he was living on the earth in our age, and he texted, or he wrote emails to people, you'd be able to, more than I tell you, be careful, because people can't see your expression and they can't hear your tone. Man, he would just put it out there, and most of the things that he says to his mother, have you ever noticed that the things that he says to Mary, if you don't know him well, it sounds like this one, what? To me and to you, woman. It sounds like, you are so totally spiritually off base that you offend me, woman. All right, and it's not like that at all, but the way he says things when they hit print, and he's saying the hour hasn't come, my hour, as we get it in John 12, to be glorified. That hour hasn't come yet. These few apostles, the whole group isn't even gathered together yet. They're going to see this manifested glory. Now, we're days away from his crucifixion. John 12 is just a few days before he's going to die for the world's sins. And people who were in that part of the world who did not have the privileged opportunities of the Jews are coming to him and asking to see him. That's like a signal of my hour has come. Not like he had to pick up the signal or needed the signal. He just knows. And then we got to the more direct, though not as direct as we would probably like it, the more direct answer to their question when he said, if I am lifted up, I will pull all to myself. Like the Greek's day is coming. The world's day is coming. But for the time for salvation to be opened up, wide open, doors flung open all over the world, awaits the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. If His glory, as we've been seeing it, is His recognition as deity, there's something that's going to happen with this man. There's something that's going to happen with him that is going to display him as God, and Romans 1, verse 4 tells us what that is. If we're a couple days out of the crucifixion, then we're 5 or 6 days out from the resurrection, which is the thing that earmarked him, which literally drew a circle around him to say, this one man out of all humanity, which one is the Son of God? That means you couldn't tell until he was raised from the dead. He was so human that you couldn't tell. I mean, there was no halo, there was no glow, there was no shining, unless the transfiguration let what was inside out, but that was seen by three people. Resurrection drew a circle around the one guy that God said, that's God, that's the man who is God, right there. By raising him from the dead, God designated Jesus Christ to be his son. And today, when we believe, we see his glory based on the word of those who saw his glory and believed. Now, that being said, jump down to 12:37, and I was just going to teach you this. I've been all over the map on where I thought I'd be today. That's why you don't have another handout. At first I thought, oh, I need to do the next installment of conflation. Then I said, no, I'm just going to do this. Then it changed like really late in the week, and I said, as I looked at what was ahead of me, I said, this is totally relates to what I was just going to say. So we're spilling over. You have to, that's why you bring Bibles. We're spilling over into what we've already handed out as Diatessaron, but look at verse 37. That is on your last page. But we're going to make it to 50, I think. 37, now this seeing of His glory. There were some who saw the things that He did, and they saw no glory. They saw a miracle, nobody could deny that, but just seeing that did not ensure that anyone would believe. It was the vehicle that God used with the apostles to open their understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But God didn't do that on the basis of miracle with everyone. He certainly has not done that on the basis of miracle with me. I've never seen those kinds of miracles before, but I see His glory. You do the same. We all recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. We recognize who He is. We see His glory. Having believed, I don't think most of us have seen many, if any, miracles. Now watch. 37. But He. And now this is where we connect with the text again. That's just, now we're making our way through virgin territory in the Diatessaron. But He, having done so many signs before them, they weren't believing in Him. Now, why is it that they see all of these miracles and don't believe in Him? A very unpopular answer is the answer as to why. So that, okay, they weren't believing, that's a purpose clause in Greek as well as in English. They weren't believing so that this would happen, in order that this. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he said. I'll add that this is in Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Lord, who has believed our report? It's not that absolute zero believes their report, but Isaiah is talking like, God, nobody believes us. God, you might say that in the age of the, you know, prophets, once you get past Moses, like where there was a singular prophet, When you have the age of multiple prophets, you might make a good case that Isaiah was prophet number one. Out of the books that are called the prophets, generally, his is the longest. He has a very long career, as you see how long his prophetic ministry lasted in Isaiah 1:1. Isaiah is probably the most famous of the Old Testament prophets in that section of time called the prophets. And he's saying, Lord, who's believed our report? Like, nobody believes us. We preach these things, nobody listens. When he was first called in Isaiah chapter 6, he asked God, when God sent him, he said, how long, Lord? And the answer was, until cities are desolate, waste, without inhabitant. In other words, until the things that you predict about Babylonian captivity happen, because if we compare it with Jeremiah, I couldn't find one person who cared in Jerusalem. So nobody listened to Isaiah. According to tradition, it seems as if the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 verifies it. They so didn't listen to Isaiah that they stuffed him into a hollow log and sawed the log in half. Nobody's listening to us. The reason that, and he spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? That's Isaiah's message. That's every prophet's message, because the very spirit of the prophecy is the testimony to Jesus in Revelation 19:11-13. They didn't believe so that this would be fulfilled. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Like, God, when did you ever reveal your arm? Look at my arms. They're not revealed, all right? If I have this dress shirt on and they say to me afterwards, Zoe kind of arranged it yesterday, so Zoe said, hey, you know what? We'd missed some of the cleaning yesterday. Can you stay later and clean the church with us? I'm going to roll these sleeves up. I'm going to bare my arm. That is, I'm going to get ready for work. He's saying, God, who have you worked with? Because we know that you're able to do this. We know that salvation is totally of the Lord, Psalm 3:9 and Jonah 2:8. We know that this is a divine undertaking. Who has seen your arm rolled up? Who have you worked on like this? It looks like you're not working on anybody for them to believe this. For this reason, verse 39, they weren't able to be believing. They weren't able. They couldn't. It wasn't that they wouldn't. It wasn't that they refused, though they wouldn't and they refused. But the reason that they wouldn't and they refused was because they were not able. No one is able in and of himself. You're dealing with matters now of election. Actually, you're dealing with matters of predestination and double predestination here. That is predestination not only unto salvation, but predestination unto reprobation. They were not able to believe. Because again, Isaiah said, and note who he credits, not blames. Note who he credits for this. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart. Another purpose clause. So that they shouldn't see with the eyes and understand with the heart and turn and I would heal them. He's saying, God blinded them so they wouldn't see what? Wouldn't see His glory, though it was like a spotlight a foot away from their face. The things that caused the apostles to see His glory and recognize Him as God, they got all of that, and they got that every day, all day, dozens and scores and maybe hundreds of times a day. They got miracle all day, every day, through the life of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 5:7. They got that all the time. But they couldn't see it because they were blind. That is, the capacity to see, they had not. They did not have the ability to see, and God didn't give them this ability. In this case, it's not just even that God didn't give them the ability. He's the one who blinded them. Hardened their heart, and it is, lest you say, well, it's because of what they already decided. No, it's so that, it's for this reason, so that they shouldn't see with the eyes and understand with the heart and turn, and I would heal them. The gospel goes out, there's a promise with it of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Anybody and everyone who has ever believed, I mean, mark this down, get this right now, never forget this for the rest of your life, for the rest of your days. This is the way it is. Every single person ever who has believed that Jesus Christ is God is saved. They may be saved right now, and they're not in heaven, or they may have died, and nothing came between their being saved upon believing that Jesus Christ is God, seeing His glory in the terms that we're putting it today, and their final salvation. Everyone. Likewise, the converse is true. Not one person who has not believed that Jesus Christ is God, Messiah, risen from the dead. Not one person is saved. Do you understand that? Not one. He is everything in this salvation thing. He's so everything that it's all hinged right there on this one guy, this one man, Jesus Christ. That's the destiny of salvation, or the destination that is damnation. It's all hinging right there. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, or not? Okay? These things Isaiah said when he... You see it? What am I going to say? When he saw, the seeing word, his glory, and spoke about him. When did Isaiah see His glory? When did Isaiah recognize Jesus as God? When did he do that? When he saw Him as God. This quotation, this last quotation, is taken from Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. High and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. That's a glory train. I saw His glory. He calls that one that He saw Yahweh. He calls that one He saw the Lord. He calls that one He saw God. But here in John 12, John tells us that the one that He saw, the person of the Godhead that He saw in His glory, was the Son. Isaiah saw a theophany, a pre-incarnate Christophany. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ presented to his physical, and because of physical, his spiritual eyes. He spoke about him. Back in the Old Testament, you read Isaiah 6, Isaiah is talking about the Son of God. Nevertheless, verse 42, despite this, even many of the rulers believed in Him. In other words, we're not saying that nobody believed in Him. We're not saying that none of even the rulers believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they weren't confessing so that they shouldn't be excommunicated. In other words, look, some of you have asked me about this, and I've bemoaned the case as well. I hate when this happens. Somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're convinced that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it was an evangelistic situation over at the School of Tyrannus, which I affectionately call it the School of Tyrannus. I think I'm going to start disaffectionately calling it the Gates of Hades. You're evangelizing over at the School of Tyrannus, the Gates of Hades. And somebody, in your talking with them, they evince this understanding. You think, you walk away from that saying, this person believed. And if they're female, I walk away from that saying, I gotta find a female in our church to go pick them up for church. I have to go say, can you contact this person? It's like, you're convinced that the light went on, that they saw that, and then, as soon as that happens, decline. You get disappointed, like, this isn't the way it's supposed to happen. It's supposed to happen that you get new life, and you don't quench that. You haven't learned how to squelch the Holy Spirit that you've just received yet, and you go on, and we see some following through on your salvation, but why doesn't that happen? Well, sometimes because they didn't really believe, and they just thought the fastest way to get rid of you was to agree with you. and you go away, you know, they believed, and you put their name on a prayer chain. You called Jerry and Judy up, and you pray for this person. But they really didn't believe. But sometimes we have to say, they did believe. They did. And the environment that we live in 21st century America, has stuff built into it so that they get defeated right from the get-go. And that's similar to the way it was in first century Israel. Do you see this? These people believed on him. They believed on him. But they didn't even confess. They wouldn't even let this be known. They were cowards. And what's the reason? Verse 43, for they were devoted to the glory of men more than the glory of God. You know what? I don't know that this renders this in the conventional translations this way. I'm beginning to lose my memory of how conventional translations word things, at least in the New Testament. But do you see it? They loved the, and this is our word, they loved the glory of men. They were devoted to the glory of men more than the glory of God. They saw His glory, I'm telling you. They saw Him for who He was. They saw His glory. But even seeing that, they were more devoted to receiving glory to themselves from their peers. And so the fear of man, which Proverbs tells us is a snare, snared these guys and catapulted them up the tree. Yes, it is possible to really believe and go nowhere from day one. Because certain infections, spiritual infections, diseases, are allowed right from the get-go to stunt or even destroy this growth. All right, in the next 4 minutes, we're going to do this. Verse 44, but Jesus cried out and said. Now, He cried out and said. This is for all those that say Jesus would never raise His voice. All right? Listen. Jesus, He says this in public. He says this. It's one of the few times He does it. He says this in public. Where are we, by the way? Do you remember where geographically this takes place? Temple. Right? So, He's in this, you know, the densest center of Jerusalem, and He cried out and said, the one believing in me isn't believing in me, but in the one having sent me. Now, He's not saying that it's not an absolute He doesn't believe in you, or else He couldn't say the one believing in me. He's saying, the one believing in me, it's not like He's just believing in me. It doesn't stop there. Because of perichoresis, because of the mutual interpenetration of the deity and of the persons of the Father and the Son in deity, because of that cohesion, that coherence that exists in the Godhead, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you just recognize Him as God, you automatically believe in the Father. You know what? It's not the, you can't do the other. You can't believe in the Father and automatically believe in the Son, because you can't believe in the Father unless you believe in the Son. But when you believe in the Son, God's divinely designed means of approach, you automatically believe in the Father. It's not enough to believe that there's a God. One must believe that Jesus Christ is that God. So when you do that, you're not just believing in Him, you're automatically believing in the one having sent me, that is the Father. Verse 45, and the one observing me, same word as John 1:14, is observing the one having sent me. That's why I can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not believe in the Father, because if I'm seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm seeing exactly what the Father's like. What is God like? He is exactly, in every particular, like the man who is written about in these pages, Matthew through John. That is exactly what God the Father is like. So, God, you sinned, and God is angry, I tell you, at that sin. But this son of His is a really nice guy. This son will say, I'll talk to my dad. We'll smooth it all over. It's okay. No. No. You read things about the wrath of God in the Scripture and you see God is... And so, wait a minute. Yeah, God's angry with the wicked all day long. There is a doctrine of the wrath of God. But you know what? It's tertiary to what He's really like. How do you know that? This man is the perfect portrayal of what God is like. And everybody says He's nice. Everybody says the Father is angry, but the Son is so nice. Well, guess what? That means the Father's so nice then. Because this is the way you know the Father. And this is the only way you know the Father. What's the Father's heart like? What would the Father's heart be like toward that woman who is caught in adultery, or worse, to that other woman who just lived in adultery and fornication of every kind? What about that prostitute? What does God think about that prostitute? Make no mistake about it, fornication, that is sex outside of marriage. In any way, whether you're married, we call that adultery. Whether you're not married, we call that fornication. The Bible calls it that. Make no mistake about it, it's sin, it's wrong, it's evil. But what's God's heart toward that person? Well, watch this guy interact with people like that. Watch him. And let your little heart that thought you knew something because you read something about wrath get mystified. How do I put this together? What do I do with this? God hates this. So He must hate this person. No, evidently not. I have to make that disconnect between what the person does and what the person is. God hates what the person does. God loves the person. I will see God when I see Jesus Christ, when I see His glory as of the unique Son of God, the only one that could display Him this way. I'm getting a rush of verses to my mind right now. But what do I see? How do I see what God is like? I see it in His unique representative. How do I see God in that unique representative? Grace, favor, truth. I have come, verse 46, a light into the world, so that everyone believing in me shouldn't continue in the darkness of ignorance, in the darkness of sin. You know, there's that one of my favorite movies. You think, you would think to hear me, I'm like the greatest movie buff. No, there's like 20 of them. That's it, I don't like any others, there's 20 of them. And I really like those, and I don't care about the others. That Christmas Carol, alright? With George C. Scott, that's the one. Alright? That Christmas Carol, The big jovial Christmas present ghost. His last encounter with Ebenezer Scrooge is he's like way up here. He's this super tall guy, this ridiculously tall guy, and then he says, "Take a look at this." And he opens up his robe, and it's like his legs are two little girls standing there, and it's like this hideous sight. George C. Scott / Ebenezer Scrooge is mystified, like, what is it? And they're kind of made to look a little creepy, and they're twins. And he said, "Who are these?" And he said something like, "These are the children of everyone in the world. Their names are ignorance and want." Well, I want to say, darkness is like those two kids, and their names are ignorance and sin. Darkness in the Bible is two things. It's not knowing any. I'm in the dark. And it's, I'm not living in the light. So it's ignorance and sin. Verse 47, "And if anyone, hear my words and doesn't believe, I am not judging him." Jesus didn't go around speaking things and then, if you didn't believe him, he hated you. He said, if I speak these, I'm putting the word out. You don't believe it? I don't judge you, for I didn't come so that I might judge the world, but so that I will save the world. But, in verse 48, the one rejecting me and not receiving my words is having the one judging him. Don't think that there's no judgment. The word which I spoke will judge him on the last day. I put the word out there, you don't want to believe it, I'm still going to love you. But if you don't believe it, that word is true. And it's not going away. It will judge that lost individual on the last day because, and this is why it has to be that way, because I didn't speak from myself, but the Father having sent me, He has given to me a command what I should say and what I should speak. This is the kenotic protocol, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is God. If He would have said whatever He wanted to say, He would have said the same thing that He ended up saying, but He didn't function that way. He didn't operate from saying whatever He wanted to say. He as a man functioned in that self-emptying program and listened to whatever the Father said. Whatever the Father said, that's what He said. And that's why that word means everything, is because the Father sent Him. Verse 50, and I have known that His command is eternal life. Therefore, the things I am speaking, I thus am speaking, just as the Father has told me. There's another amazing thing, and I close with it here. The Lord never said an independent word. He said what He said, always relating to the feed that He got as the communicative feed that He got from the Father. And therefore, everything that He said was the Father saying it. How do you know a person? You know them by their words. You know what's in their heart. The Lord Jesus Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I can know your heart if you speak to me freely. How do I know the Father's heart? What He's spoken. But He has spoken, Hebrews 1:1-3, in these last days, in a Son. That's the way God speaks. God doesn't speak in some... I'm not even going to temper this one. I'm not even going to buffer it this time. God doesn't speak in some kind of charismatic pseudo-spirituality as you walk around the corner and... God told me... Well then, you know what? I don't know what God you're talking about. I don't know what God told you anything. God told me... I can say God told me. God told me Jesus Christ. God the Father has been on a Lord Jesus Christ bender now for 6,000 years. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit has been on a Lord Jesus Christ tirade now for the last little, between 6,000 and 7,000 years. God, other than the Son, okay? Father and Spirit. God, the first and third persons of the Trinity, as we call them theologically, they have been on this ride. They've been stuck on this hobby horse for thousands of years. What do you want to talk about? God, and you get the idea out of these Pentecostal lunacies that people get, wake up and listen silence to tell me if I'm to have cornflakes or sugar frosted flakes. This is stupidity. This is spiritual stupidity. Okay? If you got up in the morning and you listened for God and you said, God, He's going to say the same thing He said yesterday. Or maybe different aspects of that same thing. But He's stuck on one subject. His Son. And when His Son was here, you saw what the Father was like by what the Son said, because the Son is the Father's heart, and thus the Son speaking from the Father is speaking the Father's heart. The one who is in the bosom of the Father was speaking the heart of the Father. He knows the heart of the Father. He is the heart of the Father. Do you understand? So when you get in Jeremiah 3:15, at 16, God gives you pastors according to my own heart. It's pastors who are stuck on the same bender. It's pastors who can't get off that track. It's pastors that can't stop talking about one Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole subject. The one having eyes to see His glory. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him see and hear.